Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The Lord's given us another day. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for another day you've given to us in all of your mercy and goodness. And Lord, I pray you'll help us as we continue in a study of your word, and that we might understand it and grow in it, and that it might glorify you in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing in a study of a book, study guide, The New Covenant in Christ, A Survey of the New Testament by Stanford E. Merrill. And as I say in each of these introductions, this material is offered to you free from Chapel Library. You can go to chapel@mountzion.org and you can find it on their website. I think it's an excellent overview of the New Testament. And that's why we're using it as a basis of these studies. Today the lesson is in two books, Philippians and Colossians, and because it is a brief study, my goodness, you could take several lessons just to do an introduction to any of the books, but this is to be a high-level overview just to give you just an insight into these all these books in the New Testament. So we have the first one is Philippians, and we have questions and suggested answers that we'll deal with. But I found that it's at least helpful to me to use part of the introduction is the introduction in the English Standard translation, in English Standard Version. So that's what I'll do. I'll read you the introduction of the letter of Paul to the Philippians from the ESV. Philippians overflows with joy and thanksgiving. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi to thank them for a gift. He reported the joyful news that Epaphroditus, who had brought their gift to Paul, had recovered from his illness and was returning to Philippi. Paul said that he had learned the secret of being content in any situation, and he told them about his situation in prison. He expressed joy that more people were hearing about Christ, even if some were proclaiming the gospel with bad motives. Wanting the Christians in Philippi to be unified, he challenged them to be servants just as Jesus was when he, quote, emptied himself, close quote, and became a man rather than clinging to the rights of his divine nature. Paul wrote this letter while in prison, probably in Rome, about A.D. 60. So I think that's a pretty good introduction to the book. The lesson called for us to read chapter 14 in the text, and I hope you might have had time to do that. The first question is to summarize the historical background of the city of Philippi. And what I've been doing, rather than pull hen's teeth, is I'll read you the suggested answer, and you're encouraged to ask questions, make comments. This is very free-flowing, at least I want it to be. And so let me do that. The summarize the historical background of the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi was established on a main Roman road, connecting it to the important trade routes of the East. It was named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great, when he became king of Macedonia by force in 359 BC. In 42 BC, the historic Battle of Philippi took place between Romans, Brutus, and Cassius, who allied themselves against Antony and Octavian, avengers of the death of Julius Caesar. In 31 BC, Octavian defeated his former ally, Antony, in a historic naval battle. As a Roman colony, Philippi enjoyed all the special privileges of Roman citizens everywhere. So, this was quite a city, apparently, well-traveled, well-known. How was the church at Philippi established?
Paul
established it. I'll read you an answer that's given here. All of these answers that I'm reading come right out of the text, so it's not, I mean, anyone having the text could have written out this answer. During his second missionary journey, around 50 to 54 A.D., Paul, accompanied by Silas and Timothy, had a vision in the night, recorded in Acts 16, verse 9, to preach the gospel in Macedonia. In obedience, Paul traveled to Philippi. Along the riverbank was a place of prayer where a woman named Lydia and others gathered. As Paul preached the gospel, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. She opened her home to others so that a new church could be established. So that's how the church came into being. Well-known passage of Scripture, Lydia's conversion, the Lord opened her heart. Excellent passage of Scripture there. Any comments? Well, why was it written? Question number 3. Why did Paul have a special relationship with the church at Philippi? Those who came to faith under Paul's ministry in Philippi appreciated his labors of love. To show their appreciation, they sent Paul needed money. Twice, while in Thessalonica, as referenced in this book, chapter 4, and again when he was in Corinth, as referenced in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. What is an important theme of Philippians? And I'm going to look at a section. You can follow me on page 115. The theme of joy, and this sometimes is hard to grasp. I believe it's true, but how can a person who is suffering emotionally or some physical ailment, how can they still have joy? I would make a difference between joy and happiness, silliness, or whatever. I mean, you can be content and have joy in your heart knowing that you have that relationship in Christ through faith, you have your righteousness in Christ, and that allows you then to address whatever comes your way. And I always have to caution myself. I'm standing here, I'm an old man, but I'm in fairly good health. And I'm not making any boast about what I do in myself, but I know what the grace of the Lord is able to do. So on page... Starting on page 115 in the text, chapter 1, he talks about joy in suffering. In chapter 2, he deals with joy in unity. In chapter 3, joy in the Lord. In chapter 4, joy always. So let's take the time and read this. I'll read it. Joy in suffering, chapter 1. Paul begins by showing great affection for the Philippians, calling them partakers and longing for their fellowship. His prayer for them, again, shows the apostle's heart of love for them, a model for all believers toward one another. And he cites himself as an example of how God uses suffering for good. His chains have allowed a gospel witness even among the Roman prison guards, and have led to boldness among other brethren. Most importantly, Christ is upheld as our life. Nothing in the world should be allowed to displace our heart communion with Christ. And then in chapter 2, joy in unity, here we have the great biblical principle presented so clearly that oneness with Christ and with each other depends upon selfless humility, the removal of all pride. The passage in chapter 2, 5 through 11 deserves our careful meditation and is called the kenosis, taken from the Greek word translated, quote, made himself of no reputation, close quote, in 2:7. Christ himself becomes our great example of humility and obedience. Then in chapter 3, joy in the Lord. Paul uses himself as an example against the Judaizers, showing that external performance has no place as a motivation for earning favor with God or man. Our motivation must always be in love, quote, that I may know him, close quote, 3:10. In chapter 4, joy always. Paul exhorts the believers to allow their minds to be occupied only with the things which are virtuous, and then concludes with a general benediction. There is here again the great theme of finding our life in Christ alone. Quote, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And quote, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Close quote. Read Philippians 2, 5 through 11 several times. Well, I won't read it several times, but let's turn there and read it together at least one time. Chapter 2, 5 through 11. You know, there's just some passages of Scripture that, I mean, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we know all that. But I guess it's all right to have some favorite passages of Scripture. Jumping in another aside, but I think of my own life and John chapter 9, where the man says, I was blind, and now I see. And I can attest to that. So now reading here at Philippians 2 at verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it occurs to me a question, and I will ask you to answer this. What does the name mean? the name of Jesus.
Who he is.
Who he is, and what else?
Yahweh.
What, when someone says, in the name of Jesus, what are they saying?
It's the highest.
I'll use a typical example. It's his authority. The policeman says, stop in the name of the law. Well, it's not just the letters L-A-W that you stop in. It's in what that implies. It's the authority that the law has. So as the law person, the policeman can say to you with all authority to stop. Stop in the name of the law. And so this is what I think underlies what we're reading here. That in the name, in the authority of Jesus. And you're right, who he is, that's part of it. But it's who he is in his authority. And I've mentioned this other times, I won't go far with it, but I've had a number of occasions where the members of the cult of the Jehovah's Witness would come to my house. And I try always to be polite to them. But I say something to the effect of, you do not believe, do you, that Jesus is God? Oh, no, he's not God. Will there ever be a time that you, yourself, will bow down to Jesus Christ? No, I don't think so. I said, well, your own Bible says you will. And I have a copy of their New World Translation. And if they'll give me time, I'll go get it and show it to them. So it's a matter of who he is. Whether you in this life believe Jesus is God, that he has all authority, there will be a time when everyone is going to bow to his authority. And that's the name that he's been given. That's the authority that he's been given by God the Father. Any other comments along this line?
Jim, you look like
it. Okay. Can't pull anything out of you this moment. All right.
People probably say you ain't got time.
No, we got time. What does this mean to you personally? Well, that's your personal answer. Where did I get from? Jesus voluntarily humbled himself as a servant, setting us a great example. He was obedient to the will of the Father, even unto death on the cross. Because of this, God has highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee everywhere shall bow to honor him as Lord. And the word servant here is, in my reference note, is the bond servant. You know the story. We could go back to Exodus and look it all up, but just if I can recall it correctly. A servant would have been offered his freedom, but at his own choosing, he could choose to stay with his master. And what then that the symbol of that was they get his earlobe up against the doorpost and put an awl, like a ice pick or something, and punch a hole in his ear. And he was identified as a bond servant, a willing servant. He could have gone free, but he says, no, I'm choosing to stay. And Jesus is pictured here as a bond servant. He chose to do what he did. He did it voluntarily. And I think that's an important part of the gospel message, that we understand that he was, that he, what he did freely and did it on the behalf of those that he came to save. Question number six, and again, this is you can answer it if you choose to. Would you consider yourself a, quote, happy, close quote, a happy person? I'm seeing some nods yet. I think for the most part, as I said, happy is not giddiness or silliness to me. It's this matter of being content. Am I content in the circumstances that I'm in? I can go all kind of directions with this.
What's your definition of happiness?
Yeah.
I guess we all know.
I'm an old man, but I'm content with that.
Yeah,
I'm alive, old man. I like my wife. I love my wife. I'm content with her. I'm content with my church, my fellowship. You can go on and on with those sort of things. I know people, and you do too, that are physically suffering. But they're not bitter. They're not, you know, they're content. Would they change their situation? They would if they could, but they're not mad at God about it. So I think that's an idea of being content. To me, is a pretty good way of expressing what it is to be, quote, happy. All right. Anything else you'd like to say on the wonderful letter to the Philippians? Not too long ago, Brother Walter preached through Philippians. And Walter had a lot of fun with that because he told me, he might have told everybody, but I know he told me, that this was his first attempt to take a book of the Bible and work his way through it. He had typically preached what we would call topical sermons, which is absolutely nothing wrong with that. But he said it was really a challenge to take a book of the Bible and go verse by verse through it. And he did an excellent job with it. And that is just something I remember. All right. The next book is Colossians. And I do have the English Standard Version Introduction to Colossians. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae to fortify it against false teachers who might try to impose strict rules about eating and drinking and religious festivals. Paul shows the superiority of Christ over all human philosophies and traditions. He writes of Christ's deity, parenthesis, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and of the reconciliation he accomplished with his blood. He explains that the right way of living in this world is to focus on heavenly rather than earthly things. God's chosen people must leave their sinful lives behind and live in a godly way, looking to Christ as the head of the church. Paul wrote while in prison, probably about the same time as he wrote to the Ephesians. So, why was Colossians written? And a suggested answer. The motive for the writing of the letter to the Colossians was concern about Jewish teachers trying to mingle the works of the law with the grace of the gospel. The Judaizers had found fertile soil in Colossae. With the demand to observe the ceremonial law, Stress was being laid on the importance of observing special days, such as the Sabbath, the new moon, feast day. Rules and regulations had been imposed on drinks and food. Once more, the all-sufficiency of Christ for salvation was being undermined with a subtle appeal to the flesh. To earn God's favor, parenthesis already granted based on entirely on the merit of Christ, close quote, close parenthesis, through good works. So the issue at Colossae was, again, not a out-and-out denial of the gospel, but by bringing in all of these rituals and observances and all of these things and saying those were necessary, then in effect you diminish the gospel. You make it not the gospel anymore. Read Colossians 1:11-27. Again, it says read it several times. I think once in this setting will do. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in your mind by doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affections for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The question, how are the riches of God's glory displayed according to Colossians 1:27? I'll read that verse again. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. God's glory is displayed by Christ being found in the hearts of Christians. Number 9, What does Colossians say about the deity of Christ? He is declared to be one, and this is right out of the text, the image of the invisible God. Two, the firstborn of all creation. Three, all things were created through him. Four, he is before all things. Five, in him all things consist, that is, they hold together. Number six, head of the body, the church. Seven, the beginning. Eight, the firstborn from the dead. Nine, in him all fullness dwells. Number 10, through him all things are reconciled. 11, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 12, in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And 13, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And 14, in him you are complete, that is, brought to perfection. And finally, 15, the head of all principality and power. So, we have this, I think Colossians, all of the scriptures point to the deity of Christ, that he is God come in the flesh, just like the word says. But of all, I think in my opinion, the Colossians has more to say about the deity of Christ as any other book of the scripture. It certainly stresses that he is the creator. He is the one who sustains, he upholds everything. He is the head of the church, and on and on and on and on. Do you have any observations on Colossians? Anything?
Election is all proven.
Yes, sir. Can't get away from it. I had a, I'm not sure this deal, but some of you wouldn't remember it anyway. Many, many years ago, I taught Bible studies for my place of employment, and I had this man. He differed with me strongly. I forget exactly what we were talking about, but I was talking about the necessity for a Christian, a believer, to live as a Christian. That we have a responsibility to live a life consistent with what we claim to be. And that's not perfection, but it means we really do try to behave ourselves. And he said, no, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. I said, well, what are you talking about? He said, no, it just doesn't teach it. So this was just the man and myself. And I said, will you, let's listen while I read one passage of Scripture, one chapter out of the Bible to you. And he agreed to do it. So I turned to Colossians chapter 3. And it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and another translation could say, since you have been raised with Christ. So that's how it starts. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And here's where the, as the saying goes, you quit preaching and go to meddling. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And when we got through, the man just kind of sat there. I believe he was a Christian. I take him on his profession. But he was a Christian, and I won't name the denomination, but he was a Christian in a church that didn't have anything to do with Bible study. It was more social order and helpfulness and being good people and all that, which is fine, but they didn't do any Bible study. And so he had no basis for what the Bible said about anything. But when he made a statement, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. He was coming at it from a point of just being ignorant about what the Bible actually said. And he was quite surprised that the Bible had that much to say to a believer as to how you live in this life. And that was just the passage that I happened to think of. We could have gone to a lot of places in the Scripture, but that was the one that I thought of at that moment. All right. Any other contributions today?
When we say Christ is our life, what do we mean by that?
Tell me. Mm-hmm. You tell me.
I asked the question.
No, well, see, I'm the teacher, so I can turn it back on. Okay, go ahead.
No, I think that is the summation of why, what's the purpose of our existence here, and why are we living each day? Is it to accumulate more, to take care of earthly assignments, or is in those earthly assignments we are doing it because of Christ? That is, He is the focus point. So our affection then is not primarily on the physical creation, but upon the invisible, where Christ is in heaven. Might illustrate it in the likeness of a soldier in Afghanistan. He's away from his wife. That's not his life over there. It's not his home. He's performing duties, but his love is in another country.
Yeah.
And if we are just consumed with the temporal things of trying to stay alive another day longer, we're not really living for the focus of Christ Himself.
I agree with that, and another observation would be that if a person is taken up with the things of life instead of focusing on being centered on Christ, I guarantee you, you'll never be satisfied. Mm-hmm. There's never enough. You put it in the realm of wealth or money. Very few very rich people are satisfied with what they have. They want more. What's enough? So there's some exceptions, but for the most part, and that's true of people who want to buy up land. I mean, they always want more land. There's nothing wrong with owning land, but if that is your obsession, then it can get you in trouble. So those are good thoughts. Anybody else?
It's not then in the obtaining the possession. It's in the thrill of the search.
Yeah, it's the competition, the dominance in an area.
It's the adrenaline and the sense of, hey, I'm going to win this thing. But once you get something, that doesn't satisfy them.
One of the bumper stickers, hadn't seen it in a long, long while, but the bumper sticker said, he who dies with the most things wins.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a philosophy. That's a way of looking at life.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else? Anything? Well, all right, we will conclude.